when God flexes his muscles. The most familiar symbol in the world today is not the stars and stripes. It's not the hammer and the sickle. It's not the Union Jack. And it's not the dollar mark. The royal banner of the cross towering over the wrecks of time is more widely known on every continent and the isles of the sea than any other symbol. It is associated with the death of Christ, though there's wide diversity and disparity of interpretation of what it means. No religion has ever had a symbol or an emblem that has encompassed so much of the earth's surface, that's been familiar to so many people over so long a time. The crescent of Islam runs a poor second, and that may be the reason they try harder. Yet no one fully knows the meaning of the cross. No one today can interpret the suffering and death of Christ adequately. No theologian, no matter how profound he might be, has ever been able to plumb the depths of the meaning of the death of Christ. It's still a profound mystery. And Paul, who had written most of the epistles that deal with the death and resurrection of Christ, could say at the conclusion of his life that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his image. I would suggest this morning a twofold reason for that. First of all, the cross has always been foolishness to the world. That's exactly what the Word of God says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And then Paul goes on to say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Therefore, the cross is not quite what the world wants in the way of religion. They were looking for him to come even the first time riding a white charger to bring victory and deliverance to the earth from the iron heel of Rome. But he came riding upon a little donkey, and he was on the way to a cross. That never appealed then. It does not appeal today. Then there's a second reason. God has drawn a veil of silence and a curtain of darkness over that cross. None of the four Gospels actually record the events of the crucifixion. You read them. They say he was crucified, and they give some isolated and unrelated events that are connected with the death of Christ, but they do not describe the crucifixion. And today we are not permitted to sit down with that religious crowd of whom it was said, and sitting down, they watched him there. And even that crowd was shut out. Even that crowd was denied the right to see the sad spectacle of the death of the Son of God. God drew the curtain of night over the cross. At high noon, he blotted out the sun, and our Lord died in the darkness of those 3 hours. Artists today have attempted to place on canvas in ghastly color the horrendous death of the Savior of the world. Men have attempted to describe it in vivid verbiage, but none have done it justice. And it's still true that none of the ransom ever knew How deep were the waters crossed? How dark the night the Lord passed through ere he found a sheep that was lost. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, he lets us see something of the suffering of Christ that you'll find nowhere else. And, of course, the question immediately arises, how do you know that Isaiah is speaking of Christ? It's interesting that all of the rabbis up to the early Christian centuries said that Isaiah 53 spoke of the Messiah who was to come. But when they found out that the church was interpreting it in reference to the Lord Jesus, they immediately changed. But there are too many references to it. We find that John, in his gospel, having told about the rejection of the Lord Jesus, he says, this was done in fulfillment of Isaiah, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Paul does the same thing in the 10th chapter of Romans in describing the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. He explains now that who hath believed our report. And then there was that Ethiopian eunuch riding across the desert, leaving Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world, and he was still in darkness, but he was reading Isaiah 53, at least what we have today as Isaiah 53, though it wasn't divided like that then. And Philip, by the Spirit, was led to join himself to that chariot. He was a hitchhiker, and he got up in the chariot. And immediately this Ethiopian eunuch said to him, look, he says, here's where I'm reading. Here's what it says. Is the prophet speaking of himself or another? And the very interesting thing is, the scripture says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. May I say to you, he is the subject of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The theme here is the suffering Savior. And it reveals the humanity of Christ in a wonderful, wonderful way. It tells why he took upon himself humanity. Anselm, one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages, wrote a book, Curdas Homo, Why God Became Man. He offered one explanation, Isaiah 53, he came to redeem lost mankind. That is the picture that is here. And I say this reverently, you have his life here all the way from the cradle to the grave and beyond. Isaiah 53 actually begins in the chapter that precedes it, back at the 13th verse, but I want to lift out just one verse, and that's verse 14. Will you listen to this? As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. No one, and I don't care who it is, has ever been marred more than he was on the cross. That's a startling and shocking statement. I'm of the opinion that when the light broke on that cross after the 3 hours, and the crowd looked up at the one hanging there, they gasped in horror. At that time, he didn't look like a man. He had borne hell for you and me. He had paid the penalty for the sins of the world. This was borne in upon my own heart when, in my first pastorate, I had a call early one morning, about 4:30 in the morning, and it was from the hospital, and asked me to come out, one of my elders. He was captain of the fire department, and they sketched it rather briefly that his company had been called out early that morning, and he had gone out on the ladder truck, and a milk wagon, a milk truck, not hearing the siren, drove right out in the way, and the driver of the fire engine, attempting to miss the truck, he caused the entire rig to flip over, and these men that were on there were dragged in that rough asphalt. When I got to the hospital, his father was sitting at the bedside, and I walked in, and I looked down at Will Norris, and I became deathly sick. I had to leave. I could not even tell where his face was. All you could see was a mass of flesh that was breathing, and he didn't breathe long. In less than an hour, he was gone. And as I drove home, I thought to myself, well, that's the most horrible sight I've ever seen. And up to this morning, that's still the most horrible sight I've ever seen. My friends, when I drove home that morning and thought about this, it says that my Lord was marred more than any man. He looked worse than Will Norris looked. May I say that that is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we're looking at this morning. Now, will you notice how the chapter opens with this enigmatic statement, an inquiry? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Still not a popular message, as we've indicated. The thing that's popular today is some freak or weird interpretation of the Scripture that contradicts the Scripture. Way out theology today gets all the publicity. I've been watching it on TV now for some time, and also in our magazines. They have had nothing that represents fundamentalism in a kind, objective, fair manner in years. In other words, they begin that if you're a fundamentalist, you're what the liberal called us for years, an intellectual obscurantist, which means you don't know nothing. May I say to you, that is the picture that they have attempted to draw. And this report is still not the popular report today. I frankly believe that that's the way liberalism came into the church. It was the attempt of weak preachers and weak laymen attempting to appeal to the crowd by presenting that which was not the gospel, because it can still be said, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm? And that word in the Hebrew is vivid, and it's a picturesque word. It means the bared arm of the Lord. This is when God flexed his muscles. When God created the heavens and the earth, it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his finger work. That's like a woman tatting or knitting. It didn't require any effort at all for God to create. When God was ready to redeem sinners, it's his bad arm. And when you're talking about power that's infinite to begin with, it's difficult to make the distinction. But God wants us to see that it was with a greater expenditure of power and of wisdom and of sacrifice to redeem man than it was to create universes. And that God attaches much more importance to the redemption of a sinner than he does to all of his creation today. Now, will you notice the thing that is said concerning him immediately? And we go back and begin with his birth and his boyhood. For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Here we have the birth and boyhood of our Lord. It says that he's a root out of a dry ground. Isaiah had already said, previous to this, in the 11th chapter, he says, a stem, a branch, a living branch will come out of Jesse. Why Jesse? Because he's presented as the king coming from David. By the time that you get to the period when our Lord came into the world, when it was in the fullness of time, as far as God was concerned, the family of David had already gone back to be peasants. No longer princes, but peasants. And the one in the line happened to be a carpenter in Nazareth. He's a root out of a dry ground. And if you want to know how dry it is, look at the nation that he came to at that time. They were dead spiritually. They had reduced the Old Testament to a dead ritual. And they were far from God. They followed the letter of the law. And they had more ways of getting around it than they have today of getting around the law. May I say to you that it was a dead nation spiritually. And it just happened to be that way in the world. Rome was ruling. Caesar Augustus was on the throne. And there's been no dictator quite like Caesar Augustus. No bird cheeked or a roostered crow unless it got his permission. And God help the man that opposed him. He couldn't run far enough in that day to get away from the long arm of the Roman law. The reason that Paul's message of the grace of God fell on so many ears that were ready to hear, they were tired of law. They've been told to follow a little meticulous, detailed program, they'd be saved. And there was deadness. There was deadness everywhere. He's a root out of a dry ground. You see, evolution has always had a problem with him. Two problems. Evolution wasn't supposed to produce him for a few more million years. And then, having produced him 1900 years ago, why hadn't there been another one? And I say to you, he's a root out of a dry ground. Startling. And you folk that are from Phoenix, go back. Phoenix, there's a lot of desert between here and there, in California too, and Arizona. If you should get out and start walking across that dead desert, and all of a sudden you'd see a great big lovely head of iceberg lettuce growing out of the desert, my friend, you'd be startled. You'd say, what in the world? Where'd it come from? That's how amazing his coming into the world was. There was nothing in the world to produce him, my friend. He's a root out of a dry ground. And then it says, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And we'll go on in a moment. He's despised and rejected of man. It has led some people to draw a misapprehension by saying that our Lord was misshapen in this world, that he was sick in this world. May I say to you, he happened to be the perfect man, and he could never have been the sacrifice for the sins of the world if he hadn't been perfect in every way. He was never misshapen and never sick. He is the perfect man. Therefore, what he's talking about here is, it's on the cross that there's no comeliness. There's nothing beautiful about the cross. Now, I know today that it's a symbol that's popular. They put it up on churches today. They're beautiful crosses. I'm going this afternoon to dedicate a church, and I do not know, but I have a notion there'll be a cross around there somewhere It'll be a pretty one. They're all pretty today. But my friend, the cross he died on was not pretty. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's talking now, actually, about him when he's on the cross. Now, will you notice verse 3? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that speaks of his total life. It doesn't mean that he was just rejected when he was crucified. You go back and read the 67th Psalm and the days that fill in those silent years, you will find out that from the time he was born, he was rejected. Where was he born? He was born in a stable, and from that day on, my friend, he could say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He went through this world rejected. And then you have his ministry here in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he goes on and says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, this has caused some to assume that there's healing in the atonement. I always tell these folk, I have lunch with the head of a theological school that's Pentecostal. He and I are very good friends. When I get back from this trip, we're going to have lunch again. And I tell him, if you want to call healing in the atonement, all right, but I also have a new body in the atonement, but I don't have it yet. And I also know that there's a new earth in the atonement, but it's not here yet. And if there was healing in the atonement, we certainly don't have it yet. But unfortunately, that's not what we're talking about. There is a very excellent note in the New Scofield Reference Bible that I highly recommend. And I wonder if I might just read it. I'm sure it expresses it better than I can. It says, because Matthew quotes this passage and applies it to physical disease, it has been conjectured by some that disease as well as sin was included in the atoning death of Christ. But Matthew asserts that the Lord fulfilled the first part of Isaiah 53:4 during the healing ministry of his service on earth. And Matthew 8:17 makes no reference to Christ's death for sin. Now I want to turn and read that passage in Matthew and let you see what it means. It says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. But it doesn't say that he did it on the cross. He did it when he walked through this earth, my beloved, during those 3 years of his healing ministry here. And it means just simply this. He was moved by the suffering of man. His heart went out to them. Disease is not sin. It's a result of sin. I think this morning that any normal human being is moved by the suffering of others. And when he would walk by and see the blind and see the lame, and as I said here Thursday night, we only have a very sketchy account of the miracles he performed. I was reading this morning in John, and notice this. It says that he healed many.
And Dr. Luke says he healed the multitudes. I believe that one of the reasons the Pharisees could not contradict the fact he was performing miracles and they never did was because literally there were thousands, I say thousands of people he had healed. And they were walking about everywhere. Why? Because as the Son of God, he's moved by the suffering of humanity. And that was his ministry in his life. He doesn't say that in his death he heals disease. Now let me make this very clear. The other passage of Scripture ought to always be quoted. That's 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. When he died on the cross, he's dying for sin, my beloved. Now let's look at that death. At beginning at verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are three things in this verse that are important to understand it. It opens with all. It closes with all. All we like sheep have gone astray. It closes with, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of the world. And why? Because in the middle of this verse it says, we have turned everyone. Here is the problem with humanity today, expressed in three words. His own way. That's the problem with the human family today. The human family, like Adam, going out of the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you going? I'm getting away from God. I thought you had fellowship with him every day. I did, but no longer. He was going his own way. And from that day to this, every man goes his own way. And the Scripture says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. His own way. And when you and I went our way, when the human family had turned away from God, it was at that time, it was then that he became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it wasn't the suffering at the hands of man in that first 3 hours. It was the suffering during that last 3 hours in the darkness that that cross became the altar on which the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered. And we're told here three times that was God who smote him. Verse 4 it says, smitten of God and afflicted. In our verse here, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was placed in my hands this morning. One of the most blasphemous songs I have ever read, and I would not dare read all of it to this mixed congregation. And do you know who has published it? The World Council of Churches. Shame on you folk who belong to a church that supports this organization. Will you listen to this? It was on a Friday morning that they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. It's God I accuse. Now, I say that's said in a blasphemous way, and it continues on, but I have news for the World Council of Churches. Go back and study your theology again, and you'll find that you can accuse God. God says, I did it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, but God did not touch his darling until the Scripture says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And when he was made sin for us upon the cross, a holy God had to move. And he did it in order that he might save you, my friend. He did it because he loves you. He did it, my friend, in order that he might judge your sin and mine on the cross. And God made his soul an offering for sin. And God spared not his own son. And my friend, if God didn't spare his son, what do you expect at the hand of God when you stand before him someday? Do you think that you can escape? The writer to the Hebrews asks a question, and it's a question you can't answer. I can't answer, and my friend, God can't answer it. And I'm not being irreverent. God can't answer this one. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you know how? There is no way. Because he was taking the only wrath and paying the tremendous price that you and I might be saved. And it's done here under the figure of the Lamb that runs all the way through Scripture. And will you notice it? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All the way from Abel to John the Baptist, you have the figure of the lamb. This was the verse the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip climbed up into the chariot. He said, who is he talking about here? He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He opened not his mouth, and he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Who's he talking about, himself or another? And Philip says it's another that's yet to come. And 700 years later, he came, and this morning we can say he has come, and the Lamb of God finally came. And Abel brought that sacrifice. And Abel is no caveman. He was an intelligent human being. I think that he could meet anyone that's living today on an intellectual basis. After all, we're descended from that line. And there can be no brains today that wasn't back there. My friend, if you'd have said to Abel, Abel, I see you're offering a little lamb. Do you think a little lamb will take away your sin? He said, oh, no. No. Well, why are you doing it? Well, he said, God has asked us to do it. He's promised that there's coming one. He told my mother that there's coming one that will bruise the head of the serpent. And this little lamb is depicting him, and I offer it as a substitute. But there's coming one who will give the voluntary vicarious death. And I don't know yet much about it, but I trust God. He's coming. And so from that day on, down to the day that John the Baptist marked him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, those that were instructed in the Old Testament knew that here he is. This is God's Lamb. This is the one to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. He died for you and me. Paul could look up at that cross and say, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He didn't die in order to beget in your heart a sympathy. He doesn't want your sympathy. He told these women that were weeping, he said, weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me. Doesn't want your sympathy. Oh, I think it'd be cold-blooded indeed to read the story of the crucifixion of Christ and not be moved. When Clovis, that Hun, who first heard the story, he said, "If I had only been there with my Franks." But he didn't want Clovis there with his Franks. He told his own, "Put up your sword. I could have legions of angels, but I'm not here to be delivered except to death for you and me." He didn't die to beget a sympathy in your heart. He doesn't want it. He did not die a martyr's death. He didn't espouse a lost cause. Martyrs, they died and they sang praises to God. He did not. He cried out in that awful moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't die to exert an influence on you either. He died because all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the reason he died. He died to redeem you, because if he could have come one inch this side of dying and saved you, he would have done that. But he had to do this to save you, my friend. I do not want to close on that note. This chapter doesn't. It opens with suffering, but it closes with satisfaction. Listen now. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Satisfaction. Don't feel sorry for him. If you think he was caught somehow or another between the upper millstone of Roman power and the nether millstone of religious cupidity, then you forget it. He was not. He says, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. And I've received that commandment from my Father." Of a joy that was set before him, he came down and went to the cross for you and me. And he made an adequate provision for you, the sin of the world. He satisfied. The cross is not an ambulance that was sent to a wreck. It's not first aid. It's not a temporary arrangement. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when you look into eternity, John says, "I saw a Lamb that had been slain standing in the midst of the throne." This morning we're told that he sat down at God's right hand. And you know why? For the same reason it says God rested on the seventh day when he created the heavens and the earth. He wasn't tired. He sat down because he'd finished the job. And I'm sorry to have to report, I don't seem to finish anything. I'll leave my desk covered, work to be done. But when he went back to heaven, he did everything that was necessary for your salvation. Everything. Everything. And he sat down. God this morning is satisfied with what Jesus did for you. Are you satisfied? "He shall seal the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Oh, the restlessness today. How busy people are. Oh, my friend, to rest in him. He paid a tremendous price for you. He paid an awful price for you. Will you forgive me if I close this morning on a personal note? I've had an experience this past week. I must confess, I'd always look forward to it. But it wasn't quite like I thought it would be. It was a thrill to me to walk down the aisle with my daughter. It was a thrill to give her in marriage to a fine young man. I wasn't anything. They came by the house Thursday morning. We had breakfast. And then they left. May I say this morning, my friend, I didn't know what a price a father paid. It was a broken heart. For our happiness. For our joy. I walked into her room. 20 years ago, there was a pair of little feet. She's gone. That night, I took her dog, and that dog's missing her just like I am. We took a walk, and when I was taking a walk, I was thinking of this message. And I thought, that day he left heaven's glory. They must have been lonesome up there. God the Father must have been lonesome. The angels must have been lonesome. God was giving his Son to die for the sins of the world. And then he went to the cross. I think there was crepe hanging on the door of heaven that day. Oh, there's joy when one sinner comes to God, but there was sorrow in the heart of God. But he paid that price for you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you have the answer to that? Are you going to try to escape by neglecting that salvation? My friend, I do not know who the worst sinner in Los Angeles is. But if you are here this morning rejecting God's salvation for you, you are the worst sinner in Los Angeles. God has a remedy for every sin except the sin of rejecting the remedy, and that is his Son. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father God, somehow or another this morning, take weak words and put wings on them. Wing them into the hearts of this sophisticated and cold generation. Even those of us that come perfunctively, even to the Lord's table, not realizing the tremendous price that he paid for our redemption. Oh God, deliver us today from being unmoved. And if in our midst there are those, either here or listening in, that have turned their backs on this wonderful Savior, oh God, today may they embrace him and may they be satisfied with what he did for them on the cross, and that we are made acceptable to the Father in the Beloved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.